Thus far in our series on this most important choice we could make in 2023, we spent the bulk of our time looking at some passages in the Old Testament. Today, I invite you to consider the words of our Lord Jesus found in Luke 9, verse 23 and following. Once more, though, before we read the text, it's always good to think about what leads up to what's said or what we find in the text. Jesus has revealed himself to his followers in many, many ways, though they have been a bit slow to grasp the truth about him. Peter is at least led to a conclusion that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when he is, he declares this in front of the rest of the disciples. Now, it's on the heels of this epiphany, if you will, this revelation, that Jesus tells them all that he will be rejected and killed. What? The Christ? The Messiah? The Son of the living God is going to be rejected and killed? Yes. He tells them that, and then he says this in verse 23 and following. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever's ashamed of me and my words, Jesus says, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. He concludes saying in verse 27, truly I tell you, some of you are standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Now, how many want to be disciples of Christ this morning? How many truly want to be disciples of Jesus Christ? Now, one might assume that all of us gathered here this morning do. Or we wouldn't be here, you would think. Yet, I may attend a play or a concert without any desire or plans to become an actor or a musician. I would argue that attending church services is something disciples should do. But not everyone who assembles is a disciple or even wants to be. What is a disciple? That's not a word we normally use in our everyday conversation. What is a disciple? Well, the basic definition of a disciple is someone who adheres to, holds on to the teachings of another. A disciple is a dedicated, disciplined student and follower. So a disciple of Jesus is someone whose primary purpose, listen carefully, is to learn from him in order to live like him. I'm going to say that again. The primary purpose of a disciple of Jesus is to learn from him in order to live like him. Does that sound like anyone you know? Hopefully, again, it's an apt description of us. Still, I'm afraid there are a lot of professing Christians, but not so many real disciples. As Kyle Idleman says, they're more fans than followers. Why would that be? Why would it be? Well, notice Jesus says the desire to follow him isn't enough. It'll take a firm decision backed up by sincere determination. After all, he says we must deny ourselves in order to be a disciple. Now, that doesn't sound like he's trying to recruit fans, does it? Our very nature to the notion of self-denial is, well, to resist it. We cry, me first! Or, what about what I want? I've even heard many Christians say, I thought following Jesus was all about making my life better. Well, that's a bit of a catch-22 because Jesus does promise in John 10:10 to give us a more fulfilling and rewarding life if we'll follow him as a good shepherd. But not because it's filled with all the stuff we think makes life matter. In other words, we need to, if we really want to be a disciple of Jesus, let go of the proverbial bird in the hand to receive all that he has for us. He's prepared for us. How many would admit today that's hard to do? That's easy to say, hard to do. Unless, of course, we're confident that releasing our hold on the one will guarantee we not only can, but will be able to take hold of the other. That we have confidence, see, we trust that letting loose of one thing, we are going to be able to take hold of the other. So it's a matter of trust, isn't it? It's also a matter of very eternal proportions according to Jesus in this text. He indicates that in an effort to gain the whole world, we could end up forfeiting our very self. The word translated as self in the NIV and many other translations is translated as soul in the King James Version, which has promoted the idea that one could lose his immortal self to hell in pursuit of earthly power and pleasure. Is that a possibility? Well, the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12, verse 13 through 21, indicates that is a possibility, as does the story in Luke 16, 19 through 31 of the rich man and Lazarus. I encourage you to read those. Yet I believe Jesus is speaking about losing out on the life God intended for us now, as well as the one awaiting for us in heaven. Losing out on life that he intended for us now. I find it pretty interesting that the very next thing Jesus challenges his followers about is their public allegiance. How many of you, I don't think they do it in most schools today. They do it in some. But in most schools today, they stopped doing the Pledge of Allegiance. How many of you remember growing up with that? Saying the Pledge of Allegiance every morning at school before the day started. Pledging allegiance to the flag. So we understand the idea of allegiance as we were saying that, you know, I love my country. You know, I love my country and I am promising to be a good citizen in the country. We're doing that. But Jesus is talking about allegiance to him. And in public. He says if they are ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of them. What's he even talking about? Well, the root word, again, translated as ashamed, suggests that he would be shunned as if he was hideous or deformed. Now, we know from Isaiah 53 that there was nothing necessarily overly attractive about him. But the idea of shunning him as if he were so hideous, so deformed, we couldn't even bear to look at him or want to have any association with him. In Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33, Jesus puts it like this. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I'll acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Wow. That's heavy. Imagine someone claimed to be your friend, but they snub you at school or a party. Or maybe a church member ignores you in a restaurant or the grocery store. Now, it's not that they didn't notice you, but they were with other people, and it's as if they didn't want them to know they knew you. Taking a step further, what if you spoke to them and they snubbed you again, and when someone with them said, well, who was that? You reply, having a clue. Or they reply about you, having a clue. Or, well, it's nobody important. Oh, it's just somebody I met once. None of us would ever do that, would we? Especially not when it comes to Jesus. But Luke 22, verse 54 through 62, tells us that's exactly what Peter said, only denied Jesus three times. Remember, Jesus is the one who had that revelation that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah who God had sent. He had that revelation, and he kept saying, I won't deny you. I'll be with you. I'll stand by you no matter what. But he ended up doing just the opposite. Why? Well, if you read that text, he feared for his life in enemy territory. Jesus had been arrested. It looked like he was going to be killed. And here he is confronted. You're a follower of his, aren't you? And he said, no, I don't even know that guy. Don't even know him. Even then, He was deeply disappointed with himself that he let the fear drown out his allegiance. He repented of his choice, and he was forgiven, reinstated even in this wonderful relationship with Jesus, and would go on to become one of the greatest testifiers about the truth of Jesus who ever lived. The threats that we face for openly confessing Jesus are a lot less frightening, aren't they? Can we be honest? I've shared before that I've been called names and have had lies told about me to attempt to destroy my reputation. I've had a dog sicked on me more than once when I was distributing gospel literature door to door. But I, by the grace of God, escaped unscathed. Now, though it's of a different nature, standing with Jesus also means we might have to take a stand against opposition. Not only of Jesus, but those things that would oppose his teaching and stand in conflict to them. Many years ago, I was threatened with bodily injury for refusing to endorse a man for church leadership. It wasn't here. The reason I wouldn't do that is because I knew that he was guilty of continued ongoing domestic abuse, violence with his wife and children. Now, I knew about that, so I wasn't going to endorse him as a church leader. I wasn't going to do that. We'd pray for him, we'd try to help him with that, but I wasn't going to endorse him for that. So he said, "You better watch your back. When you least expect it, you're going to regret it." And he wasn't talking about something verbal. He was talking about physical violence against me. Now, I'll admit, I was intimidated. I was. But I didn't budge from the decision. Now, thankfully, nothing came of that, other than he left the church. Maybe he went somewhere else. Maybe he was endorsed somewhere else. But I just couldn't in good conscience do that. Most of the things that we deal with personally are less daunting, though, aren't they? Perhaps we'll be mocked if we talk about Jesus, if we share the good news about Jesus. Maybe we'll be unfriended on Facebook or have a Twitter account suspended or be banned from TikTok. So-called friends might avoid us. They might snub us. As strange as it seems, if we follow Jesus as we should, we're not always going to be liked. How many of you like to be liked? I like to be liked. I like to be liked. But if we really follow Jesus, we should, sometimes we're not going to be liked. He warned his followers in John 15, verse 18 and 19, if they would follow him as they should, as he told them to, they would be hated because of their relationship with him. They'd be hated. He actually says, they hated me first. They're going to hate you. Why would people hate Jesus? Why would they hate them? Why would anyone hate us for promoting peace and love? Why would someone be upset if we tell them God loves them so much that he sent his one and only son so that they won't perish and have everlasting life? Why would anybody be upset with us about that? Well, it could be for a lot of reasons. First of all, it could be the way we point to the way. Some may not find the gospel to be attractive because of our insensitive presentation of it. If they find the message to be offensive, it should never be because we are being offensive. There are those who will be offended by the gospel, but may never be because of our presentation being so condemning, critical, hateful, insensitive. May that never be the case. Yet even if we do our very best to lovingly share the good news with people, some will reject it. And us. Again, why? Well, here's some other reasons why some people might reject it. Some may reject it because they love darkness. That's what John 3:20 says. Some love the darkness so much that they reject the light and anyone who bring the light. We're told it exposes them, or it convicts them, or it shows up that there's something in their life that's not the way it should be. To even suggest that they need saved is an insult. There are many like that still today. They were like that in Jesus' time. Still some like that today, because again, Jesus exposes sin, and he calls for those who relish in it to repent. And again, many don't want to hear that. Some in Jesus' time were threatened that he would dethrone them. The Roman rulers and many of the religious rulers of the time were in that category. They thought, if he's king, what's going to happen to our authority? I can't tell you how many I have known yet today who are angered by the notion that they should relinquish control to Jesus. The very notion angers them. There are others who manipulated God's people so much with their version of the truth that they did not like the truth to be told, that exposed their, if you will, darkness of truth, their version of it. Under the guise of religion, there were people in Jesus' time who misrepresented God's word. They were blinded by their positions and their power so much they thought that they were actually pleasing God by opposing Jesus. There are religious groups today who are just as deluded. In Jesus' time, there were some who made their living off the sins of others, from crafting and selling idols to enslaving them and even pimping women and children. Even back then, yes, even back then. Those who traffic pain and pleasure will do violence to any who might try to hinder them from doing that. For these reasons and more, the gospel of Christ often offends people, multitudes of people. In fact, I want you to hear 2 Corinthians 2, verse 16. The Apostle Paul said this, "To those who are perishing, we are a dreadful smell of death and doom. But to those who are being saved, we're a life-giving perfume." That's the New Living Translation. So what's he saying? Followers of Jesus smell. Followers of Jesus smell. Now, normally, you know, if someone said, "You smell," that's not a good thing, right? Normally not. But our aroma as Christ followers will be pleasing to some. Again, to others, not so much. Some are going to turn up their noses. That's just the way it is. We shouldn't try to mask the odor, though. Instead, we need to carry it unashamedly wherever we go. And Lord only knows what the Spirit may do to the spiritual olfactory nerves of those who think we stink. The Lord can even change that for someone who will surrender that to them. The fact remains, we need to choose whom we're going to follow, and that choice should never be taken lightly. Never. Now, Jesus told some of them, it's interesting, who are standing right there listening to him, that they would not taste of death before they saw the kingdom of God. Now, what's he talking about? Well, he obviously wasn't referring to his second coming at the end of time, or some of those folks would still be among us today, and they're long gone. He was talking about something that would happen in their lifetime, in that generation. He was talking about the ushering in of the eternal kingdom of Christ at Pentecost. Some of them would see the kingdom of God come in power that way. Now, why was he sharing this? Why telling that? Because having just told them that being a disciple would mean the end of their lives as they knew them, he wanted them to know that their new life in him would be initiated soon. Soon. When we publicly confess Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we're united with him in spirit, and then followed by being united with him in the waters of baptism, we are in effect declaring faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We're acknowledging him before men. That's what we're doing. We're also telling the world that we're ready to deny ourselves, pick up the cross, and follow him. Now, picking up the cross, that's a metaphor for complete submission and surrender. And baptism is a symbol that Jesus chose to demonstrate our willingness to do that. It's why Jesus would later tell his followers, these very followers, in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, all power has been given to me in heaven and earth. So go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to do all the things I've told you, and I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. It's a big decision to choose to be a disciple of Jesus, to truly be a disciple of Jesus. But at some point, if we truly want to be a disciple of Jesus, we need to start following him. If we want God's will to be done in our lives and his kingdom to advance in earth, we must submit to his rule and his reign in our personal lives. Now, if we do, what will that look like? What will that look like? More to the point, what will we be like? Because again, it is calling us to change. And maybe we feel like, well, I don't know that I need to change that much. There are a whole lot of very good people that I have known, including my own father, good, morally so, who really didn't see or recognize any reason for him to accept Jesus as Savior. He would even say to me, I've told this before, he would even say to me when I'd be talking to him, he says, I know a lot of those folks that go to the church. I'm just as good as they are. I said, Dad, you're better than some of them. But that's not the point. All of us are sinners in need of a Savior, and Jesus is him. We all need Jesus, no matter how good we may think we may be. None of us are good enough, and it's not our goodness anyway that would earn us a place in heaven. It's Jesus and his sacrifice. Big decision. Need to start. At some point, what would be like? We're going to be more like Jesus. As Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you hear that? Paul is saying that he was so radically transformed. Now, he was a good guy in a lot of ways. He kept the rules of God as closely as he understood and could. But he was misguided. And he did some horrible things and made horrible choices along the way because of that. So he says, I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. And again, I love that last part. Who loved me and gave himself for me. So what's the idea? He gave himself for me. I've given myself to him. If we've already made that decision to exchange our life for the new life of Christ, but have been faltering along the way or have wandered off course, as we talked about early, perhaps it's time for us to resurrender. I've been singing that song all month, resurrender. That's an odd word. It's an odd word. I don't even know if it's in the dictionary in that way as resurrender. But the idea of to surrender again. Submit one more time. So let's think about this as I close out this series today. The charge found in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I love this passage. It's a go-to for me. Paul says, I urge you in view of God's mercy, because of all he's done for you, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world any longer, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is for you, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I'm so thankful for the patience that God has had with me in my life. How he saw me as someone worth saving, as someone worth repurposing. There was a time in my life when I was about ready to scrap it all. I mean, seriously. Thanks be to God. He's given me another opportunity. He gave me one. And he gives us all opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. He's patient. He's loving. He's kind. And whatever we might be holding on to, it's not worth. It doesn't even compare to what he has in store for us. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you in Jesus' name for your love and grace and mercy. We keep saying that, and I mean it, God. Every time that I think about what you have done for me and for us, Father, I'm just moved and amazed. Father, I know that choices before us are always before us, and we sometimes don't consider them enough. And the consequences and the circumstances surrounding them. But I pray, Father, that you would help us to see that there is no better way, no better thing to do than to accept Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord, to choose his path, his way for us, to surrender and submit to him. And Father, knowing that in the process of that, he's only going to guide us into greener pastures, more peaceful existence and life, a life of blessing and eternal life with you. Father, help us to be convicted about that, understand that. Thank you, Father, again for your patience. We love you. Help us to love you more. In Jesus' name, and amen.